Acts chapter number 22, if you would please. What a blessing that song is, and what a blessing you guys are as a family. When you go through a sickness like we did, it was really nice to have a family to take care of us. We probably turned away more help than we got, and we got a lot of help. So it was a blessing to somebody to say, all right, I'm tasked with a grocery run today. What do you need? We'll drop it on your front porch or whatever. That was really, really a blessing. We're grateful for that. Let me give you another prayer request that I wasn't sure I was free to share, but I got a text message here just a little bit. Hector Cruz and Don are in New Jersey. His dad is dying, and they got a call late Saturday night, and they drove up on Sunday. His sister flew in from Puerto Rico Monday night. His dad is still living, but it doesn't look good at all. And so his dad's 88, but just pray for them. Pray for just the situation and what's happening. They've turned him over to hospice and so forth. So I know Hector and Don would really appreciate you praying for them. All right, looking at Acts chapter 22 tonight, just want to just go back real quick, since it's been about a month since we were in the book of Acts with Christmas and all those kind of things there. Remember that Paul has been arrested, and during this arrest, the Jewish people are throwing a fit, and so the Romans come down, grab Paul, and Paul then asks to defend himself before the Jewish crowd. And that's basically how we ended chapter 21, that Paul was asking for permission to speak to the Jewish crowd. And so we pick up here in chapter 22 and verse 1. It says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." So if you can get the idea, he is standing on a set of stairs that go up to the Roman guard area. It's more like a prison that kind of overlooked the Temple Mount area. And so as he's there, these Jewish people all in the Temple Mount area, and Paul speaks to them. It's really interesting here when you look at this. Paul speaks to them in a reverential tone. Men, brethren, and fathers. This term father here would have been a very respectful term for those older men that were there. Verse 2 then says, "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence." Right. So not only is Paul now begging for defense, but he begins to speak to them. He speaks to them in respectful tones, and he speaks to them in their language, their native language. So you're like, well, what's so big? Wasn't everybody speaking that? No, the Romans and the normal commerce of the day would have been Greek. Is Paul speaking Hebrew? Probably speaking Aramaic here, okay? But it was the common language. They would have been shocked that Paul knew this. It's interesting, when we get to the end of the chapter, the Roman centurion, the guy that Paul eventually makes an appeal to, he's shocked that this guy knows multiple languages, and oh, by the way, he's a Roman citizen too. Like, what do you mean, right? This is going to play a role as we look through this passage of Scripture as Paul begins to talk to them. So I want us to see this central truth tonight. We must use every opportunity to share what Jesus has done for us, because it's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. Paul is going to retell his salvation story, and he's going to put some interesting facts in the story that we don't know until Paul tells it this time. In other words, before this, the Holy Spirit of God chose not to give us some of these facts. But Paul is going to make the argument, hey guys, I'm not actually rejecting the God that you worship. You have rejected him. I'm actually worshiping the very God of the Old Testament. And it just happens to be Jesus of Nazareth that you're so angry about. But Paul's going to do that in a very skillful way. So I want us to see here, first off tonight, Paul tells about the time when he was fervent but wrong. Fervent but wrong. He says in verse 3, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarshish, a city in Sicily, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law and of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are this day. Now, for you and I, that verse is not necessarily a significant verse. But for these people that are sitting here, this is a mouthful. Everybody in this court knew who Gamaliel was. Everybody there would have known he was a respected teacher of the law. Paul is saying, look, guys, I'm just like you are. I was reared at the feet of this godly man, if you will, the term that we would use today. He's here. And by the way, the law that you're so zealous about, that's exactly the way I was. I was the same zealous towards this law. Verse 4, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Paul says, if you want to know how zealous I was, I killed people that believed this way. Verse 5, as also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Paul said, I very much persecuted this way. Jump over to verse 19. And I said, Lord, thou knowest that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. But Paul's bringing multiple evidence to these people to say, look, guys, I know exactly the passion by which you are responding today because I was there. I know all about that. It's interesting, the word that Paul uses for defense here is the word, when we get the word apologetics, apologia. It's a verbal defense. Paul says, I want you to hear my verbal defense of why I'm doing what I am doing. Now, Paul will give his background and his pedigree here. They needed to hear this for his credibility. There are times when someone can stand up and tell us a lot about themselves and we're not that impressed. I really didn't need to know all that information about you to listen to your preaching. But there are also other times when someone's going to tell us a backdrop of a story and it is going to lend credibility. It's like, oh, that's why you're in this particular circumstance. For instance, if someone preaches a message on going through difficulty, and the truths of the Word of God don't change on that, and you can apply those to your heart and life. But if a person that preached a message on going through difficulty tells a story about how they went through difficulty, and you're like just kind of blown away before you ever get started, and then he says, can I tell you what God taught me through, and shares the same Bible principles, it's just something about that that's like, wow. So Paul is going to give some of his background and pedigree because it was important to those people that he was currently going to minister to, and that's why he communicates that. So Paul was said, I was exactly like you are today, and more so. The word zealous here means one who is earnestly committed to a side or a cause. You can also carry the idea of an enthusiast or a loyalist. Paul says, I was a loyalist to the law too. See, the people that Paul was going to deal with here, they thought they were doing right. They thought that what they were doing was exactly what God wanted them to do. And Paul said, I understand that. That's exactly where I was. You could not have convinced Paul that he was not wrong. He was zealous the way he was. He was persecuting people the way he was because he thought he was right. He says, I persecuted them. I punished them. Now, this is important for us. If zeal were enough, then Paul would have won. But zeal alone is not enough. Zeal in truth makes a difference. Paul makes that accusation later, doesn't he? To the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, for I bear them record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Can people be zealously wrong? Yes. One author said this, his determination was so deep that only a radical supernatural transformation could change his viewpoint. And that's really what Paul's going to get to. Paul's going to say to them, look, it would have taken a lot to change my view on what I was doing, but I'm going to tell you that's exactly what happened. Now, here's a principle I think we can see from these short verses here, and that is, it does matter what you believe. It does matter what you believe. We know these verses, but Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and following says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It does matter what we believe. It's not just a matter of, boy, you're zealous about it. I'm grateful for that. As we can give you story after story after story of people around the world today and in history who were zealously wrong. So does God want us to be zealous? Does he want us to be fervent? Yes. But he wants us to be that in the right way, in the right truth. That's important as we look at that. So, question for you tonight, and you can just think about this. We'll hopefully get to some application in a little bit. But have you ever been fervent but wrong? Can I just challenge you? If your answer is no, you probably have your head buried in the sand. If you've never been fervent and wrong about something, maybe you ought to ask somebody else. Because most of us can probably think of something that we were pretty fervent about and find out later it was wrong. And you're like, oh, man, you know, just dogmatic. Well, you might be wrong. Paul learned that he was wrong. But number two, I want us to see, secondly, fallen but changed. Look at verse 6. Paul continues his story. Now remember, he's standing arrested, Roman guards around him, Jewish people below him listening to him. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. All right. So it's a noon light, but this light outweighs the noon light. It's a bright light. It arrested my attention. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Okay. It is in this city where the people said to Pilate, His blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him. Paul brings the Lord Jesus Christ's name into this. And notice how he says this. Paul says, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. In a short verse, Paul defends the deity of Christ before a Jewish audience. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them which were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, notice how he brings the law into it again, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto men of what thou hast seen and heard. Let me just stop here for just a second, okay? This idea of a just one, a righteous one would be another way to say that. Paul speaks some language from Isaiah chapter number 53. The majority of the Jews in that courtyard, particularly the leaders, when Paul used this term, they would have known immediately that Paul was referring to the Old Testament Messiah. Okay? Well, who does Paul say this Old Testament Messiah is? It's Jesus Christ. That's who it is. So sometimes when we read a text like this, we miss the Jewishness of what Paul's doing. He is defending the fact that the God of the Old Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, and He is Lord. He is able to tell us what to do, and that's exactly what I'm doing today. He says then in verse 16, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Let me stop again for just a moment here. I don't have time to go into all this, but if you have some individual questions, we can do that. But particularly the Greek construction of this particular verse is really important. And the reason it is because people love to go to this passage of Scripture and say, do you see this verse right here? This verse says that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Because look what it says. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. All right? Again, I could go into the genitives and all this kind of stuff, but there's a particular construction. Basically, if we were to use this in our modern-day language, if you will, it could say something like this, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized because your sins have been washed away." Okay? Because you have already been redeemed, because you have already called on the name of the Lord, therefore demonstrate externally in your baptism what is taking place internally in your life. It's exactly what this text of Scripture is saying. Verse 17, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." So now he's bringing it down closer to the Jewish people. They're not going to listen to your testimony, Paul. "And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. Lord, they know how zealous I was towards you. Surely they will believe the transformation that's taken place in my life." He says, verse 19, "And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And we'll go ahead and read verse 22. We'll come back to it in a little bit. "And they gave him audience until this word. And they lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Okay, let me just quickly work through this process. Paul wanted to witness to everyone, but God made it clear to him that there were going to be some people that would not hear him. Particularly at the time, shortly after his conversion, his own people, the Jews, will not hear you. So therefore, Paul, go witness to the Gentiles. Paul didn't push his credentials around to gain status, but he just wanted to serve people. I've already mentioned this, but Paul uses references to the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. These people would have known these passages very, very well. And it's important for us as we look through this, as Paul talks about his servitude to the Lord, how he served the Lord, how others had served the Lord, how he references the just one, the suffering Savior that Isaiah chapter 53 talks about. A principle I think from this text of Scripture is important for us. In the Christian life from beginning to end, the way up is down. Jesus taught his disciples that from the very beginning. Men, we're not going to lead like the Gentiles lead. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, serve. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. Paul wasn't using status and all of these things in order to benefit himself. Paul was using those things in order to serve other people. Someone has said the highest rank in the church is servant. Highest rank in the church is servant. Paul was still fallen. He was a sinner, just like the rest of us, but he was a changed man. He no longer took his orders from the Sanhedrin. He no longer took his orders from the law. He took his orders from Jesus Christ, and what he said went. And Paul made that abundantly clear. So do we use our position to benefit us or others? When God gives us a position, whether it's something we have now or in the future, do we use that to benefit ourselves or do we use that to benefit others? I think it's really interesting. I don't have a lot of time to go into this. But even as ridiculous sometimes as we believe the IRS code is, can I tell you this principle is even written into the IRS code? You're like, what? Yeah. Did you know that if the church gives me something and it personally benefits me, now, like let's say the church flew me to Hawaii on a missions trip, and half the time I was there, I wasn't on a missions trip. I was just enjoying a good time. Did you know half of that flight and half of those motel bills and all that, I would need to pay taxes on? That's the way the IRS code's set up. Why? Well, because even men in the ministry are not supposed to benefit per se. They're supposed to serve. I think that's interesting, even from someone who I'm sure wouldn't say, oh yeah, this is rooted in the Word of God. That's why we have the tax code that way. Do we think first to serve? We could make a strong argument that Paul had the clout to do whatever he wanted to do. But he served people. He just served people. Man, what a blessing that is. Number three, quickly, furious but blind. What happens to these people? Paul's speaking to them, dead quiet. All of a sudden, he says, God told me you're going to go to the Gentiles. And this is not an unfair thing to say about the text. These people lose their mind. I mean, they are furious. So much so that they're throwing dirt up in the air. They take off their outer garments. They're throwing them around. I mean, it all of a sudden becomes a madhouse. Now, this is interesting. Most Bible scholars believe that the Romans who were there could not understand the language that Paul was speaking. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. Perhaps there was someone there, but certainly they would not be generally familiar with the Hebrew language. They would have been familiar with Greek. So they don't know what Paul said. Whatever you said, pal, was the wrong thing to say, right? You're like, how do you know that's what they felt? Well, they bring him into the guardhouse, and what does the commander say to do? He commands him to be questioned by beating. And this is no normal beating. This would be the cat of nine tails. This would be that small Roman whip with bone and glass and so forth. Most men did not survive this beating. They didn't survive it. Boy, when they want a question answered, they want it answered, don't they? I mean, maybe Paul would have answered the question without you beating him, right? I mean, it's like, could you ask another way first type of thing? I mean, so I think they probably didn't understand, but these Jewish people went crazy. Now, why? Well, again, in their mind, what Paul was doing was blasphemous. Paul was telling Gentiles that they could inherit, if you will, the kingdom of God without the Jewish law. And that's a no-go. Nope. By the way, this is something Paul battles throughout his ministry. We call it Judaizers. They continuously try to put the law back into salvation. That's what the Jerusalem Council is about in Acts chapter 15. That's what Paul eventually has to even confront Peter and Barnabas about eventually. This is all part of this. One author said it this way: this statement about Paul's mission to the Gentiles sends the crowd into a frenzy. Why? In effect, Paul was saying that he could go to the Gentile world and offer salvation to them totally apart from Israel's institutions, that God could be approached apart from the law, the sacrifices, and the temple. This was, in their minds, the worst of apostasy, and for they viewed the law as a way of salvation. How could Paul be so low? And since Paul is a Jew and he's apostatized from the law, he deserves to die. Away with him. Now, just quickly, we don't have but a few more minutes today, but can I ask you this, a really important question? Was the law ever intended to be a way of salvation? It was not. Paul makes that abundantly clear in Romans chapter 9 and verse 30 and following. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followeth after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Paul tells the church at Galatia that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was never something that if we kept it, we were going to be saved. So tonight, can I tell you, if you could keep the law, if you could just keep the Ten Commandments all the time, you'd be doing good. Really good. By the way, that wasn't all the law. There were over 600 laws written in the Old Testament. And then when Jesus got here, he took them from just actions to attitudes. So if you can do all that, can I tell you, if you could do all that, by the way, you cannot. But if you could, you're still not earning your way to heaven. Because you can't earn your way to heaven. Because we're sinners by birth. We're born sinners in desperate need of redemption. That's why Jesus came. And it was something so important, Paul was eventually going to die for it. That's how important it was. By the way, we too can act irrational and crazy, if you will. These acts demonstrate intense anger. So a principle again: just because something is loud and demonstrative doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't make it right. You can scream really, really loud and get really, really angry and really, really pound your point, but it doesn't make it right. It just means you're loud and obnoxious about being wrong. But we got a lot of that going around today, don't we? Do we allow the Bible to adjust our thinking? That's what's really important. We have to allow the Bible to adjust our thinking. Lastly and quickly, fearless but smart. In verses 24 and following, we say, and the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, bid that they should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cry so against him. What did he say that made them so mad? As they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? By the way, it's a good principle for us. Questions stir the conscience, accusations harden the will. Paul already knew the answer to this question. It was not only illegal, but you could be in big trouble. I'm talking like big trouble. To even bind a man that was a Roman citizen, let alone beat him uncondemned. Paul knew the answer to this, but he asked a question. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. The chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul says, but I was freeborn. I didn't pay anything for it. My daddy already had it when I was born. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him, just the binding alone, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews. He loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul's being bound and getting ready to be beaten. And Paul says, are you sure what you're doing is okay since I'm a Roman? You're a what? Hey, you might want to ask this guy a question because By the way, these guys could have lost their positions, in some cases, their lives. This was a serious problem. If you'll notice in the text, they immediately lose Paul. Like, and then this centurion, which is a guy that's probably not quickly afraid, is now afraid because of what he had done to Paul. This simple question stopped the behavior. Laws had been broken. Officials were now on the defensive. Now, here's a principle from this text, and we're almost done. When we can, without compromising, we should use the government system. It's not wrong to use it. It's not wrong to claim our rights, but there are things much greater than our rights. Did you hear that? Paul didn't always use this card, because there were times that there was a far greater purpose in not pulling the Roman card. But in this case, there served no purpose. He'd already got to share the gospel. And so he uses it. But did you notice he uses it respectfully? He pulls out what is rightfully his. But he does so in a respectful manner. By the way, the judicial process that Paul appeals to will continue and basically take up the rest of the book of Acts. We're going to hear other stories, how Paul interacts, but for the most part, we're going to hear trial after trial until Paul eventually appeals to Caesar, and then we're going to hear about the shipwrecks and some of those things on his way to Caesar's. But pretty much this process that Paul begins, by the way, it was his Roman right as a citizen to ultimately appeal to Caesar, is going to finish out the book of Acts for us. You say, okay, Pastor, he just claimed to be a Roman citizen, and it was like, boom, this was the deal. Well, number one, he was probably carrying paperwork because this was a really valuable commodity. But even if he weren't, it was punishable by death to lie about being a Roman citizen. People didn't throw that claim around because they could check it. It was recorded in the city of your birth. It may have taken them a little while, but they could have checked out Paul. Nobody threw this around because whatever you were accused of before, now that you've thrown this Roman citizen deal around, if it wasn't true, you could die in the process. Do we use our citizenship card as a tool to better minister to others, or do we use it selfishly? It's really important for us. How often do we use our circumstances to share what God has done for us? This is what Paul does. He uses what is going to be a difficult situation, and by the way, it's only going to get worse. Every time Paul appears before a Roman official, from now to the end of his life, he's going to share Jesus Christ with them. And some of them aren't even going to be recorded in Scripture, but we know he does it because in some of the prison epistles, he writes, "Those of Caesar's household greet thee." I love it. Man, can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul? What do you think you got to talk about for the next 12-hour shift? We don't know for sure, but history records that Paul led every one of his executioners to Christ before he was executed. He was a man that it didn't matter. He defended himself. We'll see as these trials unfold. In some of these trials, he says to them, these things weren't done in a corner. Believest thou? Don't you believe that these things were done? This is in a court hearing, Paul sharing the gospel, because that was his number one purpose in life. That's all that mattered to him, was that. And he could be under arrest, but he was going to share the gospel. Father, thank you for Paul's bold testimony. What an amazing thing it is. And thank you for allowing us to read about it and study it tonight. We love you. In your name we pray.